I'd like to read with you, please, some verses from the New Testament. And first of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 8. The Gospel according to John, chapter 8. Reading, please, at verse number 53, John 8, 53. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Chapter 17, please, of the same gospel. Reading at verse 5, John 17, 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. And the Epistle to the Colossians, please, and chapter 1. Going to read together at verse 15. We're cutting in a little to a long sentence, but verse 15, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Lord bless us, the reading of his word. This morning, my wife and I got up at an early hour and went for a walk. This wasn't my idea, I hasten to admit, but nevertheless, we went together for a walk along the seafront, and a very fine morning and walk it was. At the further end of the seafront from where we live, there is Fusciardi's coffee shop. It comes highly recommended. We didn't go in for an ice cream, as it happened, although they sell the most delicious ice creams. Ice cream sundaes, Knickerbocker glories, wafers in the top, umbrellas, cream,
All sorts, absolutely wonderful. Fusiades coffee shop, it'll set you back a bit for an ice cream, but nevertheless, very nice ice cream. Actually, Sue had a cappuccino and a cake, and I had a cup of tea and a cake, and by the time we got there, we were really in need of it, not simply because of the 2 mile walk along to the coffee shop, and not just in order to prepare us for the return walk along the seafront this morning with the wind in our face, but because on the way we had a joyous experience. And the joyous experience was this, that walking towards us halfway along, there were 4 young people. I have to say they were very smartly dressed for a walk along the seafront, as we were, it would have to be said, but nevertheless they were very smartly dressed, and Sue seemed to think they were Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, no, I don't think they are. This was at a site. We didn't have binoculars with us. And nevertheless, she said that she thought they were Jehovah's Witnesses, at which my heart raced. I should have taken an extra blood pressure tablet this morning. But in actual fact, she was right. And sure enough, we had the inestimable joy of being stopped, accosted by 4 Jehovah's Witnesses, young people, on the way out. Don't know what you were doing this morning, but they were tracting. Anyway, they this girl offered me a tract, which I, as politely as I could, of course, declined. And we began to have a conversation, as you do. And we began to talk about various things, and I expressed surprise that they put any trust whatsoever in what the Watchtower Society told them, because of all the disappointments that the Watchtower Society have had through the years. And when we began to talk about those disappointments, though one of them was an elder, no less, in the local Kingdom Hall, so he said, they didn't seem to know much about all the failed prophecies that were along the way. And in addition, we were happy to tell them what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to say that we were saved. And did they know what the word saved means? It was a very interesting discussion that we had together. We kept on going to the coffee shop just at the point where it might have tipped over from discussion into something else. Anyway, I'm walking along the seafront and I'm thinking about this little conversation that we have had together. And I felt very sorry for those people. I became glad of divine grace. Grace that reached me, grace that saved me, when I didn't deserve it, I was so glad of divine grace. And not only so, but I was very grateful to God that actually in his word he had taught us what it means to be saved. And that being saved, what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, but I was also glad, and I want to share this bit with you this evening, I was incredibly glad about this, that through faith we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To people who are of that persuasion and others, he is just a figure for study. They do not know him. They have no personal relationship with him through faith, of course, but by divine grace we have. And tonight we really ought to be so glad that our faith is in such a person as our Lord Jesus Christ. He very nearly got me to talk to him about the deity of Christ, but I managed to stay away from that particular area, not least because we didn't have a lot of time because we had to leave to come up here, and further, the coffee shop lay ahead. But this evening, I want to say this to you, and I want us all to be established in a great truth, that the Lord Jesus is God. John Newton wrote this hymn, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you fail to think rightly of him." And beloved brethren and sisters, I feel that it does us good every now and again. Perhaps we should do it more often to cover some fundamental areas of truth in relation to the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would understand that to take up the question of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible would be a mighty long meeting, and our dear brother would get his plane back to Belfast tomorrow or whenever you are going without having the opportunity to have given us his second message. So necessarily I have to curtail a whole lot of what might otherwise be said in a full-blown discourse on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is this. In these passages that we have read together, they are connected. I tell people sometimes that when I was a little boy, I used to sit in meetings and the preacher would read from three or four different passages as we have done. And at the end of the readings say, I'm sure that you've all immediately seen the connection between the passages. And sometimes I would scratch my head and think to myself, there is no connection between those passages. And sometimes I even thought that at the end of the meeting as well as at the beginning. Because sometimes it appears to be like that, but not in the passages that we have read together this evening. Because in the passages that we have read together this evening, they are all connected by a very simple matter. It is the word before in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now, it isn't all of the references in the New Testament to the word before in relation to the Lord Jesus. It is worth a study, but in the use of the word before, there are great insights given us into the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing can be better than to be established in the great truths regarding his person. I remember as a young believer, and I'm saying this for all of you who categorize yourselves as young believers. I remember as a young believer conducting some Bible studies for myself. That doesn't mean to say I was speaking to myself, although sometimes in my study I do. When Sue's out, of course. But I conducted some Bible studies for my own benefit and profit into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to recommend that to everybody in the meeting, but especially to younger believers. I feel that there is nothing that will so establish us in the faith as having a sound grasp of Bible doctrine relative to the Lord Jesus, and of strong faith in him and devotion to him as a result. And so in the course of those little studies I conducted for my own benefit, I thought about the deity of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that I want to call to your attention is simply this, that the Lord Jesus is eternal, that only God is eternal, and that the Lord Jesus is therefore God. We have that in the first of the references that we read together in John chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus is surrounded by these enemies of his who are mocking him. Did you see the curl of their lip as they spoke to him in John chapter 8? And did you hear the sneering in their voices when they said, thou art not yet 50 years old? Could it have been that Abraham rejoiced to see his day when in fact he was not yet 50 years old? And the Lord Jesus says to these people in language which Mr. Glenville might have called profoundly simple and at the same time simply profound. He says to them, before Abraham was, I am. Just about everybody I've ever heard speak on that verse will have added this. That the Lord Jesus did not say, before Abraham was, I was. Indeed, the devil could have said it. Michael the archangel could have said it. Gabriel could have said it. Any of the angels could have said it. Before Abraham was, I was. This is not, please, the word of someone who is a super angel, as the JWs and others might have you believe. Beloved brethren and sisters, these words could only be in the mouth of one who is God, of one who is divine. He says, before Abraham was, I am. As we think about that, I am, we remember that this is really the great name of God. Here is another thing to study in John's Gospel, or look at it when you're next reading, the times when our blessed Saviour said, I am. I don't mean I am the true vine and I am the good shepherd and I am the door and all the seven I ams that we think about sometimes. But every single time he says I am with nothing particularly after it. Before Abraham was, I am. They come to the garden to arrest him. They were seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they go backwards and fall to the ground. Not they fell backwards. That's what the charismatics do. But when people are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, they went backwards and they fell to their ground, to the ground, undoubtedly falling on their faces. He announced himself as the I Am. Beloved brethren and sisters, he is announcing to them what we have in this verse before us this evening, the fact that he is God. Moses is approaching the burning bush. And as Moses approaches the burning bush, you will remember that the voice of the Lord comes out of the midst of the bush that is burning, but it's not consumed. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Can I say to us, we need an increased reverence for God. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. A fear of God. A proper reverential fear of God. This will govern us in every aspect of our lives if it is properly there in our hearts. Moses stands with unshod feet. The Lord announces to him that he's heard the cry of the people in their affliction. And he's seen their affliction. He's seen the taskmaster's lash. And he says, I am come down to deliver them. And you will remember, as well as I do, that Moses is sent to Pharaoh with Aaron. They're sent to Pharaoh with that particular message, those messages that they took to Pharaoh from the God of the bush. Whom shall I say has sent me? Whom shall I say has sent me? And you know how that the answer to Moses from the burning bush was this most wonderful attestation of the character of God in the name by which he is known to Moses at the burning bush. He says, I am that I am. Beloved brothers and sisters, whatever else it means this, that he is the God who is the eternal God. Let us remember this. He's not a God who knows past, nor a God who knows future, nor even a God who knows present. I think it is Mr. Newbery, in fact, in his introduction to the Old Testament and the names of God and so on, who speaks of God in these terms. The one who always was. At the same time, who always is. At the same time, who always will be. Beloved brethren and sisters, Christian friends, let us remember tonight that God is the eternal God. You and I are limited by time and space. The time-space continuum in which we are found has limited our understanding. Everything around us is really just limiting us. But God is outside of this. God is the eternal God. God is the God who knows no past. He knows no future. He knows no present. Others have written it like this. He is the God who knows one eternal now. Could we tonight bow again before the greatness of the person of God? He is the one who says, I am that I am. I do feel that in the present era in which we're living, in the day in which we're living, God is being reduced in the minds of his people. God is being reduced to the level of comprehensibility. People are saying, if we don't understand it, it cannot be. It must be something else. But let us this evening bow before the greatness of the eternal being of God. He is not limited by time. He is outside of it altogether. He is indeed the God of eternity. And when our blessed Saviour says to these people, before Abraham was, I am, he is not saying he was simply there before Abraham was there. Our Lord was saying something far more. The blessed Saviour was saying to those who were his enemies, before Abraham was, I am. That means to say this, outside of time, he's the God of eternity. The God who himself had no past, no present, no future, but who in the wonderful greatness of divine grace stepped into time and into this time-space continuum in which we are. And wonder of all wonders, He's standing on the soil of this earth, and he's saying to these people, before Abraham was, I am. Brothers and sisters, let us bow again before the greatness of the eternal being of our blessed Saviour. John, in the beginning of his gospel, of course, had written in connection with this and was speaking about the Word. As he speaks about the Word, he says three things about him. Well, he says more than three things about him, but he says three things about him that we're going to be thinking about. John simply says this, in the beginning was the Word. Well, he simply says it. You wouldn't need to be long at school before you could read all of the words of John, well, all of the words of John 1 pretty well, but all of these opening words of John 1, in the beginning was the Word. When John says in the beginning was the Word, there's a couple of things we ought to understand. You couldn't really say this in English, but if you were to check this in an interlinear Greek New Testament, you would discover that it really says this. In beginning was the Word. Actually, if you have a Bible worth its salt, if you'll excuse the expression, you will have really this. A Bible in which it is noted that the word the, in the beginning was the Word, is in italics. So what the italics, I mean, some people have translations of Scripture that, sort of translations of Scripture that never have italics at all. It's something that doesn't particularly help. In the beginning was the Word. But really it's this, in beginning was the Word. And you might ask why I'm labouring that particular point, that the Word is not really the, it's just in beginning was the Word in the Greek, in this and for this reason. That when John says in beginning was the Word, he's looking back to, well, to be honest, I'm not sure what he's looking back to. I suppose that John was looking back to the beginning of time, which perhaps equates with the beginning of creation. Don't know what you think about that. But in any event, the beginning of time and the beginning of creation, is that the beginning to which he is referring? Well, to be honest with you, I don't know. Is it some other beginning that he's referring to? I don't know that either. Some people have spoken about the unbeginning beginning. I'm not sure about that either. But what I do know is this. Whatever beginning John might have in mind, or we might have in mind, what he's saying is this, that in the beginning was the Word. Whenever, whatever beginning you think of, and whenever that beginning was, or suppose there are beginnings that we have never heard of, whatever beginnings there are, whatever beginning there is, the Word was. And the force of the expression simply means this, that in fact the Word always was. We may talk about the one who is eternally antecedent. He is the one who never had a beginning. That is contained in this expression, in the beginning was the Word. How wonderful. John is going to speak later in the chapter about the fact that the Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh. And the idea is, of course, that one who was eternal in his character and eternal in his being stepped into time. He was made flesh. The glory of the incarnation. And yet at the same time, he never ceased to be God. We just need to understand this. I want to say this for all the benefit of the younger believers. All the older believers will know this. If they don't, they should. When the Lord Jesus became man, it did not diminish his godhood. The old Brennan used to tell us that he never ceased to be what he always was. I want to say something else to you. When the Lord Jesus became man, his manhood was not something different from ours simply because he's also God. Just as his deity is not diminished, so his humanity, his manhood, is not in any way elevated, if I may put it like that. There was no prejudice to his being God, and there was no advantage to manhood. Our blessed Lord Jesus, he became man, whilst never ever ceasing to be God. Now here's the remarkable thing. The one who walked the streets of Nazareth and Judea, the one who slept on boats and sat on wells, the one who sat at feasts where people came and worshipped him, our blessed Lord Jesus, he is the one who to all eternity is God. He never ever began to be. In the beginning was the Word. How wonderful. And the Word was with God. And these speak about the eternal conditions in which our Saviour, the Word, was. The Word was with God. And we were thinking elsewhere a little while ago, not just in the company of God, not just in the presence of God, not just by the side of God, I want to think about that with you in a little while, but in actual fact, the Word was with God in terms that the Word and God perpetually regarded each other. It tells us of an eternity of uninterrupted communion, of untainted fellowship. The Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. The books might tell you. Books on Greek prepositions, by the way, could send you to sleep. But at the same time, books on Greek prepositions are very, 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 very interesting books. The Word was with God. The Word was regarding God. The Word was face to face with God. To all eternity, there was uninterrupted fellowship, communion, love, as we should be thinking in a moment or two, between the Father and the Son. Isn't that marvellous? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was. Same again. It never began to be. The Word was with God. Oh, by the way, two separate persons. The Word and God. Yet one in essence, because the next clause of the verse will tell us this, and the Word was God. I'm glad the JWs didn't get me onto John 1. What a dreadful experience that would have been. She took out of her handbag a Bible. Don't know whether you carry around a Bible in your handbag, but she carried around a Bible in her handbag, one of these girls. They read to me some verse. Dreadful translation. Dreadful. More accurate than the NIV, but dreadful translation. Do you know what they say? They say the Word was a God. You wouldn't need to know Greek to know that's just nuts, to be honest. The Word was a God? If it is that the Bible said the Word was a God, what that would introduce is a multiplicity of gods. But the Bible says time and again, there is one God. And they will say to you, well, John 1:1, the Word was a God. No, they say, you know, if it doesn't say the Word was the God, it has to be the Word was a God. Not by any rule of grammar that any mainstream grammarian will tell you, but they will say, it doesn't say the Word was the God. Well, of course it doesn't say the Word was the God. Because in actual fact, if it said the Word was the God, what it would be to circumscribe deity to the Word. That would mean that the Father wasn't God at all. Of course the Bible doesn't say the Word was the God. Brothers and sisters, let us understand something. This book in our hands is, if I may quote Mr. Glanville again, this book in our hands is indicted by the Spirit of God. How glad we are that that is the case. And that we may trust our Bibles as being God's holy Word. And words are not haphazard in Scripture. The Bible says the Word was What do we say then about this? We say that the Lord Jesus is eternal. John 8:58. And because he is eternal, what we may say is this, that our blessed Saviour is indeed God. Now, there's another thing that we learn in John 17. At least if we didn't, we're about to. And in John 17 and 5, we learn something else about the Lord Jesus and the use of this word before. And it says this, and now, O Father, glorify thou me, verse 5, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What this verse is telling us is that actually the Lord Jesus shared with the Father to all eternity, before the world was, to all eternity he shared with the Father all the glory of deity, and he did so equally with the Father. This is mighty. That was another JW I spoke to once. I keep bumping into him. It's terrible. But this time it was in the rain. We both got wet. In Jersey. And we got on to John 17 and 5. He's trying to tell me the Lord Jesus wasn't God. Oh, I said, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is God. No, he says it doesn't. I said, yeah, it does. No, he said it doesn't. I said, yes, honestly, it does. It does. He said, show me. I said, here, what do you think of this verse? Listen again to what it says. He says, and now the Lord Jesus is praying. He's speaking to the Father on the night before he goes to the cross. What marvelous words these are. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now let me just put in something on the prepositions before we go any further so you can see what he's saying. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me along with. The idea may be alongside thine own self with the glory which I had alongside thee before the world was. Do you see the force of the preposition there? It's a very important force to grasp. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. To all eternity, he shared the glory of deity. Sometimes people get into a little bit of hot water with their brethren and sisters over speaking about the glory of the Lord Jesus. In this sense. Those of you that take part in meetings will know that sometimes things come out a bit garbled. It's terrible when you're preaching. If your brain gets a bit garbled as you're preaching, your words will get garbled. And if you're not careful, you end up saying things you didn't really mean to say. It's nearly as bad as when you do say what you mean to say and somebody thought you were saying the very opposite of what you did say. I dread to think sometimes what goes round about what's said in meetings, because sometimes people say to me at the end of the meeting, I really enjoyed that point. I say, which one? And they say, well, that point when you said blah, blah, blah. And actually, I said the very opposite. And I wonder to myself, what planet are we all on? Seek glory. See, sometimes in a Lord's Day morning, brethren are made offenders for words. Don't make a brother an offender for a word. Please don't. We all do our very best to come to a proper understanding of Scripture and a proper grasp of it, but sometimes when we speak, it doesn't come out quite right. Listen, sometimes in morning meetings, people say something along the lines that the Lord Jesus veiled his glory. By the way, did he? Or somebody gives out 48 in light and love and whatever it is in the believer's hymn. Thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us didst come from heaven as the Lamb of God to die. What do you think? You see, but sometimes when people are not quoting hymns, they say things like that, and at the end of the meeting someone will say, brrr. You know how it is. Well, what is this about the glory? The glory. Listen again. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self, alongside thine own self, with the glory which I had along with thee, alongside thee, before the world was. But before ever our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, we remember this, that the seraphim veiled their faces before him. And they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as the Lord Jesus, before ever he came into this world, he was in a position that was appropriate, listen carefully, that was appropriate for the outshining of all his glory. You understand that? I don't like quoting Bishop Lightfoot too much. But nevertheless, Lightfoot spoke about all the outward insignia of divine glory and majesty that belonged to the Lord Jesus and that was shining forth, that was evident, that was radiating, of course, in heaven before ever he came into the world. But you know that when our Saviour came into the world, that wasn't the case. Of course it wasn't. Imagine if you walked up the main street in Nazareth and there was the outshining of all that glory. You would have fallen dead on the spot, I'm sure. Because such is the greatness of the glory of God, that in heaven they must needs veil their faces before him, these seraphim. What had happened? He made himself of no reputation. By the way, don't get too carried away on kenosis and all that. You know, he emptied himself. Well, listen. Listen, the AV actually gets it just right. He made himself of no reputation. And what that means is this. Heaven was a sphere that was appropriate for the outshining of all his glory. But he came into a sphere that was not appropriate for the outshining of all his glory. Did you catch that? I'll say it again because I do think it's important. In heaven, he was in a sphere that was appropriate to the outshining of all his glory. But he came into the world which was not such a sphere. You would understand that if all his glory was shining out in this world, Nazareth would have been full of dead people. He made himself of no reputation. Our Saviour willingly came into this world. To be in a place that was appropriate to the outshining of all his glory would not have been robbery. It was something that was truly his by reason of the fact that he was to all eternity subsisting, being in the form of God. Who can fathom that descending? From the rainbow circle throne, down to earth's most base profaning, dying desolate, alone. From the glory, 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 from the holy, 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 we adore thee, O Most High. Down to earth's most base profaning and the shout of crucify. What happened? Our blessed Saviour made himself of no reputation. He willingly came into a sphere that was not appropriate to the outshining of all his glory. But you see, he's now at the end of his time on earth. And he's speaking to the Father, and what he says is this, glorify thou me. He's speaking, by the way, as the divine equal. Not now glorify thy Son, but glorify thou me. Glorify thy Son is further up the chapter. But now glorify thou me. Not the third person of verse 1, but the first person of verse 5. This is the one who speaks in equality with the Father. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. What's he really praying? He's making requests of the Father that the Father actually would glorify him in the sense that he would again be in that sphere that was appropriate to the outshining of all his glory. That he would take him, that the Father would actually take him, and that he would now be again alongside the Father. Alongside the Father is a place appropriate to the outshining of all his glory. So I'm still not sure whether it's really right to say that he veiled his glory. I'm a bit cagey about thou didst lay thy glory by. It's just, you see, that our Lord Jesus came to a world that was not appropriate to the outshining of all his glory. But now, he's glorified. Isn't that great? So see, the Lord Jesus is back at the place that he left. So all the time that he was on earth, this is brilliant, all the time that the Lord Jesus was on earth, there was nothing that would in any way infringe his right to sit where he's now seated. How we rejoice in that. I mean, if that wasn't the case, you wouldn't be saved. Nor would I. But beloved brothers and sisters, our Saviour is one who hath done all things well. And there he is now. Your Saviour and mine. He is again now alongside the Father. Glorify thou me alongside thine own self with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. And what we learn is this, that to all eternity, the Lord Jesus shared with the Father all the glory of him. There's another thing in this chapter that we read, and it's this, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus speaks in these terms. His great desire, deepest desire of his heart, is that they also whom thou hast given me, what an interesting expression, that they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now what do we understand by that? What we're learning is this. That just as the Lord Jesus shared all the glory of deity with the Father, in verse 24 we're learning that to all eternity he enjoyed the Father's love. You know what it says? Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Remember, God is love. You can read great apologetics arguments for the triunity of God on the basis that God must have somebody to love because he is love. Well, we're not really... Well, I'll leave that with you. We'll stick with what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is this. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus has a glory that is only his. He also has a glory that we share. In fact, in this chapter, he says in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And may I be so bold as to suggest to you that the glory which he has given us is one that will be displayed exclusively in the future when we're manifested with him in glory. Look at what he says, that the world may know, verse 23, that the world may know, not now that the world may believe, but that the world may know, it will be too late for believing, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There is a glory that he shares with us. Isn't that brilliant? Albert Moore. There is a glory that is his alone. And this is the glory of verse number 24. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I remember our brother Mr. Leckie used to speak in these terms on this verse. What glory, what glory? Glory given to the Son. He used to speak in terms of this, that there is now seated a man where only God can sit. And in his hands are the nail prints of Calvary. That glory that we shall see is the glory that belongs uniquely to that man. Sitting where only God can sit. In his hands the marks of his passion. How wonderful that, brethren and sisters, we shall see that. And it's glory which the Father has given to the Son. Because to all eternity he loved him. He was the object of the Father's love. Now we've got one more, and then I'm finished, because I wouldn't want just to steal my dear brother's time. Otherwise, the next time I'm staying in his house, I might not get a room that overlooks the sea. We read from Colossians, and in chapter 1, and in that chapter, we read this remarkable statement, he is before all things. He's before all things. Good job the JWs didn't get onto this bit of the Bible, because they have a rare way of interpreting Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What they say is, like, you couldn't make it up, really. You couldn't make it up. What they say is that when the Bible says he's the firstborn of every creature, what it means is that he's the first created being. That is to say, in terms of time, he was created before anything else was created. That's a serious interpretation of the scripture. They seriously interpret the Bible in that way. But even the children here tonight, if they read their Bibles, would see that's not true, if those children are saved. Because after all, the Bible is its own interpreter. Look at what verse 15 says. It says that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then the next verse begins with the word for. So verse 16 explains that clause. He says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. And Mr. Vine puts it like this, I think, in commenting on Colossians 1. He says, the idea is this, with a preposition by, it's in. It's the thought of, as the building is in the mind of the architect, before ever it's constructed, so all things were created by him. And then Paul says, look, you can think of the whole creation, but he says, whether it is that you think of things that are in heaven or things that are in earth, whether they're visible or invisible, I wonder what they are, by the way, the invisible things. Some people say, well, that's all the principalities and powers, the spirit beings that we can't see. I wonder. Anyway, invisible. Do you know, scientists think they know everything. Well, they think they can know everything. And they think that everything in this created universe is within the realm of scientific investigation. I don't believe that for a minute. They are an arrogant bunch, some of them. Very immoderate. But what the Bible says is this, that of created beings, there are those which are visible and created things, those which are visible and those which are invisible. And then he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. Please, by him, not through him as an instrument, but by him as an agent. Very important to note that. You probably might have a Bible that has the thought that all things were created through him, but really the idea is all things were created by him. I don't really have time to go into that. Agent, not instrument. By him and for him. He's the object of creation. He's the object of, I still remember going with our brother Derek Bishop to Stoke Poges, which in the days of Thomas Gray was indeed a lovely country churchyard, ideal for his writing, his elegy. But when I sat there with Derek a few years ago, we heard the M25 droning by in one direction and the M40 droning by in another direction. And when the curfew tolled the knell of parting day, I don't expect nowadays anybody could hear it because of the motorway. He spoke in his poem, Thomas Gray, about the things that were born to bloom and blush, whatever it is, and waste their fragrance on the desert air. Don't believe a word of it. All things were created for him. He's the object of creation, just as he's the architect of creation, just as he's the agent who brought it all into existence on behalf of the Godhead. He is the one for whom all things were made. He truly is the firstborn of all creation. You see, young Christian, that the word firstborn in the Bible so often has the idea not of first in time, but first in rank. First in dignity, first in honour, first in primacy. We think of the Lord Jesus not as part of creation, but as distinct from it. He's the firstborn of all creation. And not only so, but what we have then before us in verse 17 is this, which you would anticipate. He is before all things. No amount of Hubble telescopes would find that out. No amount of Richard Dawkins theorizing would find that out. Selfish genes, memes and the rest of it give you no clue as to all of that stuff. This is nothing to do with it whatsoever. The scientists can never get there. Job long ago asked the question, canst thou by searching find out God? The answer is no, abundantly no. Even though I sat in a meeting once and the brother said the answer was yes. Canst thou by searching find out God? Of course not. Brothers and sisters, God is revealed. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's before creation. He's before all things. And if he's before all things, he's before time. And if he's before time, he's eternal. Here is our great God. And this evening, we bow before him. We say he's worthy of honor and of praise and of all glory. He's worthy of everything that we can bring to him, all that we can yield to him. He's worthy of your devotion. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of you honoring him. He's worthy of you yielding your life to him. He is indeed God. And we might say to Thomas, with Thomas, not to Thomas, we might say with Thomas, as he said long ago, my Lord and my God. May God bless you.